Okay, we are doing chapter 2. This is the first day of November, 1993. And it's going to do that most Christian schools are strangers to love and grace. It's my experience from the Christian schools that I've interacted with that the very basis for the Christian community and our relation with God, which is love and grace, are in rather short supply in our Christian school. And I suppose the first place where that really becomes evident is with our rules. And a thought comes to mind: if Christ, for some strange reason, were to establish a Christian school, I just wonder what kind of rules he would write down. It just seems kind of strange, and it seems that there'd be something so powerfully magnetic about him as a person and about his mission that rules would seem kind of they would just kind of diminish. And although they are necessary to run a Christian school as, or to run a school as we know it today, I think they're probably not as important as we somehow think. I'm thinking of some of the books that are traditionally found in most schools: a handbook, a student manual, a parent manual, a teacher manual, school board manual, a policy manual. And it's nice to have this stuff written down, but it seems to me that really its true value is only as it facilitates the transfer of critical information that's going to save you from having to verbalize that same thing over and over again. So the only reason I put it down is to communicate a thought or an idea to you, not to control you. Not that this document would run the school in the way that our Constitution runs our country. In other words, there's a subtle difference to me between the documents of a school, the way that they should properly be, between a document that somehow becomes a governmental instrument, that somehow it governs Rule 49 on page 12, subparagraph E, for instance, that because that says that, this is what happens as a result of that, then that document itself would somehow have power. It would have the power to control the operation of a school. And somehow that really doesn't make sense to me. And it's easy to drift over into that way, to allow these documents to run us, because of our whole concept of Constitution as being a document which protects our rights, which controls and limits government, so to speak. And yet, you see, that's not what a rule book really is. And so I think it's really important that it does facilitate the transfer of important information. In other words, the reason I'm handing you, prospective parent, this manual, is because either we would have to sit down and I'd have to tell you all of this, give you some of the background and some of the concepts of this school, or this is an easier way. In other words, it just makes our job easier in that sense. And then I also thought of just a wonderful thing that these documents should be as a written reminder of God's faithfulness. And the thing that brought my attention to that is as I was remembering, as God led the children of Israel through the wilderness and they were getting ready to go into the promised land, we have this book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses once again standing up before the children of Israel and gathering them all together and reminding them of what the Lord had said. Remember, don't forget, lest you forget. This is a remembrance. And I think that maybe the second important function of the documents of a school should be the recording of God's faithfulness to that school. The lessons that God has taught us, so that we can communicate to prospective parents, lest we forget. We are writing this down, lest we forget. Not that we are writing a rule that governs us, but it's a reminder to the board, to the faculty, to the administration, to the parent family, that this is who we are. And this is how God brought us about and into being. This is our mission. And we have to review this constantly. We need this as a school board and administration. and you need it too. And hence we have a policy in our school of every year reviewing our statement of faith, our educational philosophy statement, some of these documents that that we have in our manual, because we just need the reminder of it. Mm-hmm. Our faculty and our in-service at the beginning of every school year, we review these just as a reminder. And so it not only facilitates the initial transfer of that information to new teachers, but then it also serves as a reminder of God's faithfulness and the mission to which He has called us. So that puts this document in a completely different category than, like, say, a rule book that runs the institution. Then it becomes like laws, and you look up the page number and say, this is what applies here. This, of course, really stands out in sharp relief in most school manuals, and it's dress code, because kids and parents want to know, how can I come to school dressed? What's allowed, what's permitted, and what is not permitted. And I think one indication of how committed a school is to having either the document run the school or communicate the school's philosophy is take a look at its dress code. Because I think the more a school is comfortable with the approach that I have suggested to the document being a statement of philosophy and transfer, you'll have a short dress code that clearly communicates the position of the school on these issues. If it's a long, involved dress code that goes into minute detail, then very possibly you have a school that's drifted in the philosophy that the school will be run by that document, and that those pages will be referred to often as discipline is brought to bear in the school system and the student body. I just thought of a little verse, of course, that starts this way: hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And of course we know how the Bible ends that, if ye have love for one another. But to read many school manuals, it might be this: hereby shall all men know ye are my disciples by your short haircut and your necktie. In other words, if we look like Christians, what we feel a Christian should look like, sharp, clean-cut, close-shaven, girls maybe even with preferably long flowing hair, long dresses, no makeup, whatever our vision of what this model Christian student should look like, then that's the way we would complete the sentence: hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples by dot 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 fill in the blank. And your dress code shows how you intend for that blank to be filled in. How shall all men know that your students are Christian students? And our manual says they shall be dressed in clean and modest apparel. I think that conveys the heart of the Christian message. Now, of course, modesty is interpreted in many different ways, and we will have to discuss that with our students and with ourselves as staff, but it's certainly a principle that Scripture supports. So I might just conclude this little section on rules that, as I've said, the document should not run the school, but people run the school, people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this makes it a very much of a people, a person-operated thing. Our teachers, our people, our administrations, all of these people at work are people. And I think we want our children to be accountable to people and not a rule book. It's a valid thing that God has brought us into this Christian community to build relationships. And the fact that that remains one of the highest challenges and callings of the Christian community, we need to start in our school emphasizing to young people that this whole thing is relational based. And we want you to relate properly to your teacher, to the principal of the school, to the office staff, to have a good attitude, to know how to submit to authority and rejoice in the freedoms that you do have and use your liberties in a responsible sort of a way. And I think that starts by not letting the rule book getting in the way. The important thing for those children is to learn to relate to Him and to desire in their hearts. The Bible says a good servant learns to please his master. You don't just put in your time, you please your master. You're not insisting on your rights, you're not forming labor unions and picketing for your cause. And yet that whole aspect of servanthood and of serving is lost in our society today. And it starts with the desire to please out of a heart that really has come to learn that there is joy in those kind of relationships. Which leads us into the next area that I'd like to discuss, and that is the fact that this kind of running a school does take a little more time. It would be a little bit easier if we could just go by the rules and could point to the chapter and verse, so to speak, and to say, sorry, Bobby, you're out. This was the third time, the rule book says, the third time you do this, you're out of here. I know you're a nice guy, and I know there's extenuating circumstances, and I know your mother is in the lobby crying, but a rule is a rule, and so you're out. And it's pitiful, but so many institutions back themselves into a corner because that rule book is paramount. I mean, it's supreme. What I have found is if you are willing to take the time to talk to kids one-on-one, the payoff for that is beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. And basically speaking, I think that there is a real reticence, is that the word I want, to spend time with kids. Somehow we feel that talking to them is a waste of time. And I think it's because in our own family settings, and most of our teachers are parents, most of our office staff is parents, and they know that there was a great deal of talk in the home in the way of discipline or scolding or moralizing on an issue that seemed to have little consequence. And so we tend to place little value on this, except I think we fail to see that kids see teachers a little bit differently than their parents. They hear their parents all the time moralizing over the same thing. This is a new adult that has shown interest in your life, and hopefully the Christian school is a place where they really sense that this teacher now loves them. I have found a remarkable affinity or desire in the heart of these kids to have a one-on-one with that teacher and to be sat down and told why such and such a behavior is really harmful, why it's not appropriate, why it's counterproductive, why it's a strategy, while it's a strategy that the child is using to either get attention or to get what they think they want, how it's very counterproductive. And if you can sit down and really explain that to a child, they really do, by and large, I would say at least 90% of the time, genuinely appreciate it. I have been literally shocked at the results that I have seen in my office on a one-on-one. In fact, it almost comes back to me as a rebuke. Why didn't I do it sooner? What was I waiting for? Why was I harboring some animosity against this child while the behavior continued, just waiting for it to get to a point where there was a crisis and I had to have a confrontation? And I realized that if I had just gotten there sooner, it would have been solved sooner. There is something in fallen human nature that avoids a confrontation. Just that conflict and the awkwardness of approaching a situation that needs to be dealt with. And we're talking about change. We're kind of forcing confrontation with an issue. There's something in most of our natures that avoids that like the plague. And yet, there is a wonderful payoff when that is done in love and in grace. Maybe the Bible calls it reproof or encouragement or even edification. These are scriptural principles. The Bible does not say that those are easy things to do. And we assume that everything that God has called us to is an easy thing. There is something that wants to avoid those confrontations, and yet the payoff is wonderful. So when the dress is inappropriate, when the attitude is inappropriate, when the behavior is not appropriate, rather than refer to the rule book, appeal to the child's heart, appeal appeal to the child's sense of belonging to the community and the family of God, to the great heritage, and what responsibilities fall upon him because of the stand that he has taken as a believer. And then, of course, it takes real discernment, I think, on the part of the teachers and administration to see that some of the differences in children are just them asserting themselves. And so the fact that they want to be unique and they want to be themselves, it's really important to understand that a child is really making this statement when the dress is a little bit different from the others, is the fact that I am me, and if you really knew me for who I really am, as a unique individual, separate from all of the other students in this class, with pluses and minuses, but mostly minuses, would you still love me? And I'm going to test you. And I'm going to act this way, I'm going to dress this way, to see if you're still going to extend yourself to me with love and acceptance and deal with my imperfections in a Christ-like way, or will I experience rejection, which has been the pattern that the world has shown me all my life to this point. And I think that there is a real issue that is going on in the mind of a child, and that is, could you possibly love the real me? And so a lot of times they overdo it. They will go to an extreme in behavior or dress, but really it's a cry for the fact that I am not like Johnny on my left or Susie on my right. I am me, and as me, do I have worth? Do I have value? And is your love capable of reaching me? I think that's really an important statement. And I would say that if we really desire change in the life of the child, we certainly want that change to come from within, because anything else is just pasted on. And if we are going through some kind of a superficial charade in our process of molding children, then it's a sham. What we are involved in is a total sham. And as the child gets older and he sees the mockery and the hypocrisy of this expanded and built upon, he will one day reject the whole thing as being not genuine at all. They will see it very, very easily. And I think that we have to encourage this change within with a desire to please. And I think it was James Braley, a man who's been in Christian school for a long time, and I took a philosophy of Christian education course from him at Biola in a summer program for us Christian school administrators. I think this is his line: changed lives, changing lives. We could say that all of Christian education is a changed life, changing the life of another. And if that kind of an impact isn't made, then we're truly falling short. They may as well be in public school, because the public school has the knowledge base. They have bigger libraries and more computers, and the access to just pure information is probably more available there than in a Christian school, just because of their facilities and their financial base. They can buy those things. But changed lives, changing lives, is absolutely, totally unique to a Christian school. It starts with a changed life, a teacher and an administrator who is indwelt by God, who's had their sins forgiven, and who is allowing love and grace to operate in their life, and then allowing that same power that transformed them to be released in the life of a child, and to let it do its work that no outside force of molding and pressure could possibly do. And that's got to be the mission of the Christian school. And that's why love and grace have to be the operating principle. Moving on to the written records on students that are a part of any school by necessity: report cards, cumulative folders. And we say that they are necessary. The public system seems to demand it. It seems to be our accountability to the State Department of Education that we somehow track these students, and so show some measure of accountability in the way that we are tracking them. But it is so easily abused. What are we willing to make permanent? concerning the life of the child. What will we track? His failures? Many schools require a written narrative record of every time Johnny misbehaves, and a certain accumulation of these is going to require a parent-teacher conference, and then a few more accounts will get an administrator parent-teacher conference, and then maybe the board, and then maybe expulsion. But it all has to be tracked, how Johnny has failed, how he's missed the mark. Are we going to track his poor attitude and behavior, his lack of cooperation? Are we going to say that this record that we are going to hold forever concerning this child is going to show how bad he is and what a failure he is? Or are we going to make a decision as a school that the permanent record of this child is going to also be an outgrowth of the love and grace principle operating in our school? And so it will be a record of the growth and progress which indicates the love of God operating in his life. Now, this is an amazing concept, because it seems like an unequal distribution of the pluses and minuses in a child's life. Shouldn't you also record the minuses if you are going to record the pluses? And it seems that there has to be some fairness here, because a child isn't perfect, and we're not saying a child is perfect. But there is this policy that I think was first brought into the Christian school arena by Bud Schindler, and I'll track him down for you. But it's the policy of good reports, and our school has a policy on good reports that was kind of derived out of his philosophy statement. But what this says is that if you have aught against a child, then you go to him one-on-one, or one-on-two, or with the parent, or whoever, and you will bring the matter up, and you will discuss it where he has a chance to answer it, a chance to apologize, a chance to say, I want to do better. He has the opportunity to respond to, respond to the complaint, whatever it is, the issue that the teacher finds that's substandard. He has a chance to respond to that, okay? And that can be done verbally. You don't need a record of that. You just need him to be aware of that. The only reason you write that in a permanent record is so that it can somehow be counted against him, and we can accumulate these negatives until you get to a point where it justifies some kind of drastic action that the school wants to take against him. That doesn't have to be basically by a written record, although there are exceptions to this rule. But the point that I think I want to make is that you and I, as adult believers in Christ, have this most incredible relationship with him, whereby we have our standing of forgiveness and acceptance based on what Christ has done for us, not on the basis of what we have done. And the fact of the matter is, when you and I stand in the presence of God and the book is opened and he says, ah, Crappy Shets found you. And he is going to read the track record of Chuck Crappy Shets. Guess what he finds there? I get the credit for the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Now, that absolutely sounds like it can't possibly be. Yes, Jesus Christ dies for my sins, and so I am guaranteed a home in heaven, and my future is taken care of. But the fact of the matter is, salvation is something that takes care of all of the sins of Chuck Crappy Shets, and they are remembered no more, and I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God sees me, I am justified in Christ. I get the credit for the track record, not of Chuck Crappy Shets, which is a pitiful track record. My track record now reads like the track record of Jesus Christ. That's my cumulative folder. When they pull out my cumulative folder in heaven, somebody ripped out all the bad stuff, it's gone. There's one little page that says, this man has been credited with the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just an absolutely mind-blowing fact. It is totally mind-boggling. Do I deserve this? No, but that's what grace is. Grace can only be extended to one who is unworthy. If you are worthy, it's not grace. How is grace going to operate in our schools unless something that superficially and in the flesh does not sound fair be extended to our children? Now that's grace. What do you say? Yeah, maybe that would work in a church, but not in a school. Ah, but this is a Christian school. This is a Christian school. The record will not show in my office file against a student what my record does not show in heaven. Or else it's not grace. Now, I'm not saying where we won't show that a child got an F in a class. We're not talking here about moral failure. An F is not a moral failure. And when Jesus Christ clothes me in his righteousness, we're talking about the moral failures of my life are erased and forgotten. And I'm credited with every right choice. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as I was, but without sin. That's the critical difference. He never morally failed. It's our moral failures that embarrass us. It's our moral failures we don't ever want mentioned anymore. And those are the kind of failures I'm talking about here. And by the way, writing on the wall of a bathroom is a moral failure. And so those kinds of things are embarrassing to a child when he looks back 6 months later, 2 years later, and realizes how immature that behavior was, how it was driven by wrath and a sudden rage and impetuous kind of behavior. And for that to be in his record, standing there when he has confessed it and turned from it, and yet there is one document in this school that holds it against him, that's not grace. God has blotted out our record forever. And we're talking about the record of our moral failures. Can we offer our students less? And of course, the answer is obviously no. And moving on to policy. There is so much written today about policy and all, most of it in good faith. ACSI has policy manuals for this and that, and standard policies that you can use as the basic document, and you can vary it according to your own needs. But I see it as kind of a necessary evil. In some cases it's good, but it can tie your hands. Here again, how is the school run? Is it run by the policy, by the handbook, or is it run by Christ? I think basically we should see policy as a document of philosophy. What is the way that we want to approach these situations as a school board or as an administration? Not the rule kind of a policy that says, on the third offense, there will be an expulsion, but a policy that says that we will approach these kind of infractions with these kinds of corrective measures. This is kind of our thinking in this matter. And I'm comfortable with policy that spells that out, because we always have new teachers. We always have new board members. They need to have some kind of a document that gives them the flavor of the school. And the manual that you hand out to parents or to students would become too cumbersome and a lot of extraneous material if you had all of your governing policies also in this manual. So you do need a policy manual. But I think it needs to be engineered in such a way that basically what it does is to say that we see love and grace operating in these situations consistent with our school statement of purpose, mission and purpose statement. We see that the outgrowth of those policies to be this in this situation and to be that in this situation, kind of general guidelines. It is so easy to have your policy tie your hands. policy can almost be like a promise of the board to itself, that the next time this happens, we will do this. We'll make a policy. I remember in the Bible a story of a man who celebrated a victory and say, the first living thing I see as I come home, I will sacrifice to God. And it was his own daughter. And to make good on his policy, he had to kill his own child. Well, he tied his own hands by making this promise to himself and to God. And when policy manuals become that confining and restrictive, they have gone too far. They need to facilitate the operating of the school. They need to leave room for flexibility for board members and administration and even teachers to operate with the freedom of the Holy Spirit, to look at that individual situation and using the wisdom that God gave them to come up with a decision. You know, the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, if you have a policy manual, you don't have to ask God. You can short-circuit the whole thing. And of course, that is an easier thing to do. There's a lot of times that I wish we had a policy just for the sake of it avoids me turning to the one who is running the school and saying, God, I am in desperate straits and I need to seek your wisdom here. No, I just seek page 92. Faster. It's faster. And it's kind of a cop-out. But so many cases, that's why how policy manuals do. They keep us from having to do it the hard way of where we really wait on the Lord and receive from him the wisdom that he wants us to do. We're not asking him, and so we don't get it. So it is very easy to allow grace to be in short supply and let policy take over. The final statement I would like to say, that love and grace are absolutely, desperately needed. A student doesn't have to be in the school very long before they know how important they are. Some Christian schools, a student can walk in and he knows right away he is a number. And if his performance isn't up to snuff, it's the school that's important. It's the school's reputation that's important. It's the school property that's important. It's the school rule that's important. And he's just a tiny cog in a big wheel, and he doesn't count for much. He knows that, kind of intuitively, instinctively, the way he is treated in a school. Sometimes we think we can fool our students with this. And we say, oh yes, we're a Christian school. Does love and grace operate in your school? Oh yes. Well, let's ask the students. Oh well, now they don't really understand love and grace. They wouldn't even understand it if they saw it staring at them in the face. They wouldn't. You tell me that a 13-year-old girl doesn't know love when she thinks she sees it? Or a 16-year-old, or a 6-year-old. A child enters our school with needs, hurts, some with deep scars. How can we operate an institution that's going to avoid confronting those issues in the life of the child? That kid literally has needs that are crying out to be fulfilled. How dare we march him into his classroom, say, open your math book to page 77 and do the first 10 problems. If there are aching issues in his life, the math is not important. That has no application to where he is in his life. Love and grace have to come first. We don't teach math at this school. We teach children in this school. The child comes first. We don't teach English. We don't teach social studies. We teach children. We teach God's children. They are his children. And we are accountable to him for the way that we reach out to them with love and grace and minister to their needs. I got back here a quadratic solution versus an aching heart to the algebra teacher. It's that quadratic equation that's got to be conquered today. And yet if he has three kids in the classroom that have parents on the verge of divorce, no food that morning because mother's still recovering from an alcoholic night the night before, or some of these major crises going on in their life, maybe they walked out of the home in the middle of a big fight, there is no way that that quadratic equation has any relevancy to that child. And so it's really important that we realize that we have to commit ourselves to teaching children. Who will communicate God's love to our Christian school students if our Christian schools won't do that? We assume that mother and dad will do that, and that's fine, and we certainly hope they are. But certainly, that has to be our first mission, is to treat these children with ultimate respect and dispense the love and grace that God has poured out into our life. They matter more than the textbook material. Now, I think I've said that already in several different ways here, but basically, I said it when I said, we teach children here, not subject matter. Now, that's not to say that the subject matter is insignificant. I think it's really evident, and I have found this to be true in this school, that if you can line up your priorities correctly, that the thing that you want to see accomplished in this school is going to be accomplished. Now, we would like to see our children be the best academically of anybody in our community. But if we start and put that on the top of the pile, it doesn't work. That follows character building. That follows building relationships. That follows ministering to the hurts and the needs of the child. Because once we develop wholeness and the child experiences a degree of health as a young person, of wholeness and an atmosphere of safety, and my contention is, you can barely stop learning. Because God has built these academic abilities in the mind of the child. And to me, it's literally amazing. You almost have to scream, stop! I mean, a child will far outstretch. My contention is, and maybe I'll get into it in this next chapter here, but my contention is that if you do not address anything that's in the textbook, let's say we have a textbook right here. This is our social studies book. Okay, children, we are not going to open this book this year. We're not even going to look inside. It says on there, Europe, European studies, the cultures of Europe. Okay, we're just going to talk about people in Europe. We're going to talk a little bit about Western heritage and how our heritage came from there. We'll hit and miss. But basically what we're going to emphasize is the importance of people that lived in Europe years ago through all of history. How are we like they? And how are they like we are today? What are the similarities and the differences? And once we try to explore them in the context of who we are as a person, we never open that book, and then we take the final test on the end of the book, you will not score less than a person who has just rigorously had his nose put to the grindstone all the way through that book, and he was disciplined, and he was scolded, and he was treated poorly. His whole diminished self-worth, his whole attitude, he will do worse on that test than if he never even opened the book. Because just the eagerness of natural curiosity and learning will take him further than just harsh, inhuman discipline in his life. But I'll think that thought through a little bit better, and I'll get that into the next chapter. There's something in our flesh that says, now this can't be right. There has got to be some kind of accountability for our misbehavior. I mean, that only makes sense. That if I fail God's moral law, then not only should I pay some kind of natural consequence for that, which most of us do, we suffer a natural, but there's got to be some ultimate consequence, because isn't the moral law kind of an eternal law that you can't break without getting away with it? I mean, isn't that what it means? It's like a moral law. So there's somehow built into us this concept that I will answer one day for this moral interpretude. And I should. I mean, we don't have any problem with a preacher that waggles his finger right under our nose and say, you'll answer for this someday. And there's something inside of us saying, yeah, I probably will. I mean, it just makes sense. I mean, that's justice. That's justice. But you see, we don't ask God for justice. If he ever gave us what we deserved, it would be hell. That's what I deserve. So the point of the matter is, you see, and the thing that makes grace so incomprehensible to the human mind is that, yes, exactly, that's it. I don't deserve it. That's the very basis upon which I qualify for grace, because grace can only be extended to that which is not worthy. And you see, I have to think about that. I have to mull that over again and again in my mind. Jesus, are you really offering me total, absolute forgiveness? My sins are washed away. And not only washed away, so that my past is just this big black hole that's empty, but then you fill that with your track record. I am credited with the track record of Jesus Christ. That becomes my past. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, what he is really saying there is that when I come to Christ and say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you made a payment for my sin. I believe that as you hung there on that cross, that you are making the absolute and total and final payment for my sin. There is nothing more that I could do. I could not even do any more than what you have done. You have paid the ultimate price. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. When was I crucified with Christ? When Christ was crucified. He isn't crucified again. He doesn't say, oh, well, here comes along Chuck. Now he's confessing, I'll die for his sins now. He did it once and for all. He died for the sins of the whole world once and for all. They know theoretically and theologically the concepts of grace and love. They have not been overwhelmed by it. It's not a reality in their life. And there is no way that I can genuinely extend grace to my students if I haven't been the recipient of it. It's just plain and simple. I cannot do it in some kind of a clinical, antiseptic sense where I just kind of can transform this and let them feel love and grace if it hasn't been a dynamic experience that's operated in my life. There is no way I can communicate that to these children. And I think we have a lot of teachers who are at different levels of experiencing grace and love in their life. And to the level that they have experienced it, that's the level that their children are going to realize it. And we can't even imagine how our schools actually throttle the operation of love and grace based on the response of the teachers to love and grace in their own life. That we have the power to really stem its flow, stem its cleansing tide by failing to allow ourselves to be really overwhelmed with the reality of what God has done for us. You know, just to graciously bend over beside a little six-year-old boy and to talk to him like he's important and like he's loved. I mean, his heart just leaps within him. It's never failed. I stand here as the kids come in every day, and I'm standing here as they leave every day. And I am always just amazed at the response to love, to just reaching out to these kids in love. It's just absolutely amazing. And I know that I guess one of my real sadnesses is that I know that these kids will not experience any more of that than I am willing to really allow God to operate in me. So it compels me, it drives me, it propels me forward into my walk with the Lord, that I could just drown in the sea of His love. Because if I don't, they won't. And what I refuse in my life as far as allowing God to work in me and refuse to cooperate with what His Spirit is trying to do in me, then my children pay the price for that. And they probably will never know it consciously, but they will suffer. It's just that's why in James it says, let not many of you desire to be a teacher, because of the accountability that is there. Because you are actually duplicating yourself. The Bible says when a child, and I think this is Luke 40 something, when a child is fully developed, when a student is fully developed, he will be like his teacher. Wow, I mean that's probably more of a responsibility than most of us of teachers really want to face. And apart from the grace of God, we can't. Just can't do that. But anyway, I don't know how you're going to weave any of that in there. It might come in there where I was talking about that earlier, some of those thoughts. But my heart really, my kids went to Christian schools. And they are strangers to love and grace. They don't know what it's like there. And it was such a heartache to see the fruit of that in the lives of the students, the kinds of problems that they generated. The school generated the problems that they dealt with. 70 to 80% of all the problems that the administration spent all of its time trying to solve were the problems that the school generated. And they were saying, oh, these students, and oh, these kids, and oh, their moms and dads. The school generated that. How sad. And it's because they came expecting that they would have enrolled their children in a Christian school, and they found a school that was a stranger to love and grace. It was a school whose teachers and whose administration was raised themselves in the worldly system. And even though they had made some concessions to love and grace, they hadn't been drowned in it. They hadn't been overwhelmed by it. So there was no way they could communicate that to the students. And so the problems and the fires that they kept putting out and the things that were so frustrating were literally generated within a system that was supposed to be Christian, but wasn't. Right, and I want to say it in a gentle way. You see, I want this chapter to not be accusatory. I want them to just see the potential for change in their school that love and grace can bring once it's an operating principle. And you can't have it operate just by deciding it's going to operate. You have got to surrender to the love and grace of God. So there's got to be a genuine revival of soul and spirit and a discovery of what it means to have the exchange life first before you can ever let that be the basis of your relationship with your students. But once that starts to happen, it will be just a transformation of night and day in the school. And you see, if they're in a church that's not teaching that, if the church is teaching works, and most churches would never admit to that, but most churches do. Because, you see, most preachers do not know how to lead their people to a higher level of what they consider to be holiness or a walk with God without spreading a little guilt around. Because that's how the world motivates one another. We motivate each other by making each other feel guilty. We don't know how to motivate each other with love and grace. And in fact, it doesn't seem like it would. It seems like such a soft, mushy thing, it wouldn't work anyway. And when the pastor's salary is at stake, he's got to talk about tithing in such a way that you feel guilty if you're not doing your job, because that's job protection for him. And if he actually looked you in the eye and said, Diana, you know, it really doesn't matter. In fact, if you want to give to the TV evangelists and these people on Moody and World Vision and all these people, and don't put any, it's fine. just what, however the Lord leads you to give. Now, how many pastors could look you in the eye and say that? You say, now the first 10% goes here, you know. Now, if you have anything extra, you might give Solid Rock a little bit, maybe a little bit to Cookieland Academy, but boy, that first 10% better go here. How is this work going to get done, you know? Because that's his salary. See, and the fact of the matter is, the best intended people in the world, they do not know how love and grace operates. And they have not learned to trust it. And so, see, we don't know how to, in fact, how do we motivate our children, teenagers, not to have sex? We tell them about AIDS. We tell them about pregnancy. We tell them about the 147 different STDs, or however many there are, and how many of them are incurable, and all of these horrible statistics, and all the guilt and everything else that they're going to suffer, and, you know, we just load that all on them. And we think that somehow fear is powerful enough. One of those arguments that you gave them, that one of them will sink in. I gave them 50 arguments, maybe 49 of them are weak, but one of them is gonna click, because it's got to do it. And yet, you see, the fact of the matter is, when they're in the heat of passion in the back seat of a car, they can't remember any of them, and they don't make any difference. They don't care. But you know what they do care? What I have done right here. A desire to please. If there is actually, where did I put that anyway? But actually, oh yeah, good behavior motivated by the desire to please, a change within. See, if this mother could have developed a relationship with her daughter, and where this daughter is saying to herself as she's in the backseat of that car, you know, I can't do this. She's saying this to herself, not to her boyfriend, because his boyfriend wouldn't understand. I can't do this because I could never hurt my mother this way. And I could never hurt my Lord this way. And I want to please them. I want to please them more than I want to please this guy right next to me. That's the power to say no. See, we do really want to know. And today's Christian family, today's Christian school, really wants to know, what is it that will empower a child to live a righteous life? And the answer is clearly given to us in Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Okay, now I'll just read that again and get the main point. For the grace of God teaches us to say no. Doesn't say the wrath of God. Doesn't say the fear of God. The grace of God. Now you see, the fact of the matter is, we don't believe that. Now we could never say that out loud to each other. But the pure, simple fact is that we do not believe that. We don't believe that. Grace of God is what it takes to teach a child to say no to his worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. The grace of God? How can the grace of God do that? See, he needs to be overwhelmed with the fact that God gives him what he doesn't deserve. Once that really registers on his consciousness and on his subconsciousness, he is absolutely, eternally indebted to a God like that. I owe him my life. My wonderful Lord justifies me. How can I go on living like an animal when he is just graciously giving me heaven's best? I can't, I won't, I refuse, I say no to that lifestyle. That's what empowers us. The Bible says that's what empowers us to say no. There's no other way we can say no. And yet, I don't even know of a Christian school curriculum that teaches that. And there's all kinds of sex manuals come running through this school written by this outfit and that outfit and that outfit on how to teach your child chastity and how to say no, and 17 ways to say no in the backseat of the car, and all of these things. Never once does it say the grace of God empowers you to say no. Never once. These are Christian schools. These are Christian school authors. I've never found a book that will have the courage to say what God says in His Word is true. Kids don't stop having sex because of a rational reason. Because we're irrational. That's at an irrational point in our life. When we're in that heat of passion, we're not thinking rationally. So what is it that empowers us to say no? The grace of God. And you see, if we indeed see the way the grace of God as being weak and lacking in ability to change us, then we have failed to understand the grace of God. It's just as simple as that. And so we're admitting to our own ignorance of grace and love when we say, that won't work, when God says it will. They don't know about grace from experience. They know about grace from the pulpit and theologically. See. And even though, you see, there is a sense where every believer has experienced that, but you see, we haven't become fully conscious and aware of what that really means. And that's why I like this statement that I coined. I get the credit for the sinless life of Jesus Christ, because it sounds so outrageous that if that doesn't grab your attention, nothing will. Because it sounds so unfair, and that's what I like about it, because it's not just. That's what grace is. It's the unjust extension of God's mercy. And so these are powerful, powerful truths, and suddenly I don't know how we can weave them into this chapter, but oh, I think this is where we fail our children more than anywhere else, is that we do not operate on this basis because we don't believe it. We don't believe it'll work. I can remember a good example of that was, he first came here, he transferred in here a few years ago, I think it was his junior year. He finally came back over to this school. And the first day of school, I kind of outlined the way this school was operated. He wrote me a note, and he said, Mr. C, what you said sounds like wonderful, it's heaven. But he says, it will never work. He said, it will never work. His last devotion to me was, in fact, I might have that. This is from a Russian student. Just put this on there. Just last year, I didn't believe in God. But he sent a group of American kids from Soldotna to Pravidenia. All of them were Christians. They told us about God and Jesus Christ. But it was very hard for me to believe, because I was born in a communist country, and the main idea of communism is that God is a myth. But now I am a Christian, and I believe in God and in Jesus Christ, and my life has become so much more better than before, because when I have problems or troubles, I can always tell Him about it, and know that God will understand me because He loves me. When I was not a Christian, I believed in coincidences, but now I don't. How could it be a coincidence that when the first group from Soldotna came to Pravidenia, and everybody was very shy, and nobody really wanted to talk with one another, that Melissa Carter was the first American with whom I began to talk, and she was my first American friend, and I remember that moment very clear, and nobody can guess that at that time, just 1 year later, that I would live with her and go to her school. A kid came to our school in his junior year and spent all of his education in different Christian schools. I think he'd gone to 4 Christian schools. And as my custom, the first period of school, we sit down and just go over the manual and some of the things that are unique about our school. And one of the things that is unique is that you write me a devotional every week, which is just some of your heart thoughts of where you are that week. And his little message to me is, Mr. C, enjoyed your talk Monday morning, but it will never work. It's not workable. Grace is something that works in church and maybe in heaven, but I've never seen it run a school. And when I read it, I understood it perfectly, because he gave some of his rationale, and I could see why he had every reason to come up with the conclusion that he did. But I thought what was so amazing was that after he had been here 2 years, his final devotion as a senior is, well, Mr. C, sure have enjoyed the 2 years here at this school. And by the way, you've taught me one thing, and that is that grace really works. And he said, I would have never believed it if I hadn't seen it. But I thought it was so amazing, you know, because it sounds like such, it sounds like it has no teeth in it. And it sounds like, wow, I mean, if you're just going to love everybody and forgive everybody and not give them what they have coming, this thing is just going to explode right in your face. It's got to work that way. I mean, that's the way human institutions work, see? I mean, it just seems like an unworkable thing. And that's why we just resort to fear to motivate our kids, or threats, or something, because we are not convinced that grace has that kind of a power. And yet, all other transformations that all of our other motivations do are superficial. But grace is inside. It operates within. And so the change it brings about is not only fundamental, it's total and complete, it's from the inside out. It's not going to mean that the kid's never going to have a moral failure. But when a kid who is convinced that grace really operates, when he has failed, he's the first to know that, as King David was. And when Nathan pointed the finger and said to him, "Thou art the man," he threw himself prostrate on the floor before God, and he said, "God, I've sinned before heaven and in your sight." That's what a person who understands what grace will do when he's confronted with his own sin. There's that repentance and that desire to build that relationship again with God and to make it right. And the interesting thing is that, do you know who the Bible says clearly is going to reign from Jerusalem during the millennium? Jesus is going to rule the world from there. But King David is going to sit on his own throne, and he is going to rule Israel for 1,000 years. The Bible says that in about 17 different places. Did you realize that? He's the guy that committed sin with Bathsheba. But a man after God's own heart, he absolutely cast himself on the mercy and grace of God. He knew what that's all about. He knew that there was no other way that he could have a right standing or any kind of a relationship with God apart from grace. It certainly couldn't be based on his performance. That was pathetic. And God says, a man that understands that is a man after my own heart. Because God fundamentally is a loving and gracious God. And if we do not relate to him on that basis, we just fail to see him for the richness and the wealth of everything that he has to give us. And unfortunately, most of us fall so short of that. And we have to be reminded of it over and over again, the wonderful grace of God. Anyway, if you can make sense out of this, boy.